The title of the message this morning is God is Still There. God is Still There. And we're looking at Isaiah chapter 41 as we continue our series in the prophet Isaiah that we have been travelling through for some time now. And let's ask God to grant us wisdom and understanding this morning. Our Father, we thank you that we can be here. We thank you for your love and mercy and grace that song so aptly describes for us, that, Lord, we cannot measure your grace towards us, undeserving sinners who can be redeemed by your grace, brought out of the depths of despair and the mire of sin and the destiny of hell, and brought into your presence, into your love, and into an eternity in your presence. Lord, we thank you that you have provided for us so wonderfully. And we thank you for things that we can learn from your word, which teach us about your character and teach us about our responsibility to you and the need for trust and dependence upon you. Teach us from your word this morning, we pray, that we might learn and grow together. In your name we pray. Amen. I don't know whether you use predictive text on your phone or not, but I have that switched on my phone because it's useful to help you when you are texting somebody to be able to give you the options and preempt what you are seeking to write so that you don't have to type out the whole word. And so the word that you want pops up for you and you just press on that, and it's useful if you're a slow texter to speed up the process. However, predictive texting can also be quite frustrating at times, because sometimes the predictive text decides that it knows better than you, and after you have put your word in, it wants to change the word that you chose and replaces it with another one. And if you don't proofread your text very well, you can find that you have sent something to someone which you didn't wish to, and you may have to explain or apologise at a later date what you have said. And you know, the difference between the younger generation and those who are old like me is the way that you text. You've probably noticed that if you can text with both thumbs, it means that you're young, vibrant and enthusiastic, and you've grappled with digital technology extremely well. But if you're like me and you have to use one finger to text your message, that means you're sort of in the older generation and you haven't quite mastered it yet. Well, today we're examining the book of Isaiah, which is predominantly about predictive prophecy, not predictive texting, but it's about predictive message from God that is far better than predictive texting on your phone, because God's predictive word is always true and it never fails. It's foolproof. And God reveals to us what he wants us to know about what is going to happen in the future. Sometimes it's in the future from when it was written and it's already taken place. Some things that we find in prophecy are still to take place because they haven't been fulfilled yet. And so some of Isaiah's prophecies relates to things that happened just a mere 100 years after he has written the message to the people. Other aspects of Isaiah's prophecy reveal information regarding events that are at least 2,700 years old from when they were written, and depending on when Christ returns, as to how much further down the track that will be, as to how much gap in time between the time it was written. But from when Isaiah wrote until now is approximately 2,700 years. And some of his prophecies relate still to the future, particularly regarding the coming of Messiah a second time. So let's just recap a little bit where we've been up to. We've been looking at the key theme of Isaiah is judgment and hope. Judgment for sin and yet hope in redemption through a Messiah, as the people can return back to God, turn their hearts towards him from their own selfishness and rebellion, and find forgiveness and redemption in him. And the greatest hope that we see revealed in the book of Isaiah is the coming of a Messiah who can bring true hope to his people. There is always hope when people repent of their selfish sin and return back to God. Well, we have completed the first half of the book of Isaiah. Roughly can be divided into two halves, chapters 1 to 39 and then chapters 40 to 66, which mirror itself, as we've mentioned earlier, a little bit with the whole Bible, because there's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, and we see this division here in Isaiah as well. And so the first 39 chapters particularly deals with judgment against the rebellion of God's people, and the second half deals more specifically with the hope that comes through the coming of Messiah. The prophecy of the second half of the book gives us a perspective from the future, from when it was written. And the future that its perspective is coming from is particularly after the return of the people from the exile that they were put into by God in amongst the Babylonian people. And so, as Isaiah writes from chapters 40 onwards, this is the perspective that we have, that the people are returning from the exile amongst the Babylonian people. When he writes, that hasn't taken place. It's still 100 years down the track. But that is the perspective that this prophecy is coming from after chapter 40. Last week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 40 and how it demonstrated the greatness of God as God counted the claims being made that he was powerless and that he didn't care about the plight of his people. Some of the people were questioning God as to whether he really cared for them, whether he understood their plight. Because here they were, had been sent off to Babylon under exile in captivity for 70 years, and they wondered, did God really care? Well, God demonstrated that he did care, and that the reason why they'd been sent off to Babylon was because of their rebellion against him. So it was an act of judgment, but God still cared for them because he wanted them to turn back to him in repentance. And so in chapter 40, God demonstrates his greatness by how he released Judah from captivity in Babylon in the first 11 verses, and then in relation to creation. God shows the wonder and the magnitude of his creation as he describes the heavens rolled out like a scroll. He describes the innumerable number of stars, which all have names, how God sits above the sphere of the earth and rules in authority over his creation. And so we see how God was describing himself as the great creator, and there was none who could compare with him. He's the incomparable God. Well, as we move on into chapter 41, this chapter continues to reveal the greatness of God in comparison to idols. Some of the people of God had chosen to pursue idol worship in contrast to instead of pursuing worship of God. And so God reveals his greatness in comparison to the worthlessness of pursuing idols at the end of the chapter. And so as we look at this chapter, we see firstly that God shows his provision for his people. In chapter 40, verse 27, the previous chapter, we read, as the people ask the question, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" The people were saying, God didn't care, he doesn't understand what I'm going through, and my cause is not considered by God. He disregards us. That was the claim of some of the people. They were questioning God, whether he had ignored them and wasn't listening to them, which led them to the assumption that maybe God wasn't the most powerful God because they hadn't seen him deliver them from their enemies. Even though God had performed great miracles in the lives of Daniel in the midst of Babylon, we know the story of the lion's den. We know of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego being rescued from the fiery furnace, the fire that was meant to destroy them. So God did miracles in the midst of their exile in Babylon, but many of the people were questioning whether God was really powerful enough to get them out of the mess that they were in. And the reason why the people were thinking along these lines was because they weren't willing to acknowledge that the reason that they were there was because of their own selfishness and sinfulness against God, and this was the judgment that God had brought upon them. That's why they've been taken captive by the Babylonians. And now this prophecy was revealing for the next generation, 100 years down the track, that they would be leaving Babylon and coming back to their homeland, that God would be providing for them and delivering them from bondage after the prescribed 70 years that he said they would spend in the land of Babylon. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like the Jewish nation was then. Maybe you haven't been in captivity in Babylon, but maybe you've asked those questions in your life. Where is God in this situation that I'm going through? Has he abandoned me? Does God really care about me? Maybe you've lost your job, or your work has dried up, or you've lost a loved one, or the finances won't seem to stretch far enough to make ends meet. Maybe you've questioned whether God is really sufficient to meet my needs in my situation, or does he really care about where I am at in my life? Well, the nation of Israel had many questions like those as to whether God really cared about them anymore while they were suffering there in Babylon. But God reminds them as he opens up the way for them to return back to their homeland, that it's he who has made this all possible. That it was he who had caused the pagan nations around them to accomplish his will, God's will, without them even knowing that they were doing it. You see, the captivity under the hands of the Babylonians was predicted over 100 years before it occurred, as we see these writings here in Isaiah. Go back to chapter 39 and verses 5 to 8, as Hezekiah the king made a foolish decision to allow the Babylonian envoy to come and visit him, and he showed them his whole treasures of his house and his whole kingdom. And this was a symbol of what was going to come in the future. And Isaiah speaks to Hezekiah in verse 5 of chapter 39. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Hezekiah sort of wipes his brow and breathes a sigh of relief and thinks, well, this judgment's at least not going to happen while I'm alive. But this was the prediction that down the track that they would go into captivity, which was 100 years after Isaiah gave these words to Hezekiah. But God also reminds not only would they go into captivity through the hands of the Babylonians, but that he would also raise up another pagan leader whose name was Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, who would then conquer Babylon and allow the Jewish people to return back to their homeland. You see, God can accomplish his will through whatever means he chooses. And as you read in chapter 41, the first four verses, this is what God is speaking about. He says, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up the one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he." See, here God is speaking about one that he raised up from the east, who would come and rule over the kings. He was speaking here of the man Cyrus, who would become king of Persia, which would become the world empire after the Babylonian one. And God is saying, I raised up this man for a particular purpose to accomplish my will. God stirred the heart of Cyrus to do what God wanted him to do. Isn't that amazing? That God used three world empires to bring about his purposes for his chosen people, Israel. He caused Assyria to conquer the northern kingdom. Israel was split in two sections, the north and the south, at that point in time. So Assyria came in and conquered the northern kingdom and scattered them because of their disobedience and rebellion. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar from the Babylonians to come and conquer the southern kingdom, Judah, and take them off into captivity. And then he raises up the king of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus, to conquer the Babylonians, who was then a favourable king towards the Jewish people. And he allowed them to go back to their homeland, right on 70 years, as God had predicted would take place. King Cyrus let the Jewish people return to Judah. And not only just let them return, but he sent them back with his blessing. And not only with his blessing, but he sent them back with provisions from amongst his people and with the finances to be able to start building their city and to build their walls and to build their temple. If you turn back for just a moment to the book of Ezra and chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, we find there this information about the king Cyrus at the end of the Babylonian captivity when he took Babylon by force. It says, now this is the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Here he is, the man who's ruling over the Persian kingdom, stirred up by the heart of God, and he says, let these people go back to their homeland, God's people, for he is the God of the universe, and send them back with finances and livestock, food and money to do what they need to do. Is God in control, you might ask? Just as the Jewish people asked, is God capable of bringing about his plans and purposes for the world? He surely is. Doesn't this passage of Scripture demonstrate that? When he can orchestrate world events to banish people from their land in judgment for their sin, and in order to turn their hearts back to him in repentance and faith, and then to bring them back again after a prescribed time of 70 years, is God in control? You bet he is. He was back then and he is today. Even though we cannot always see how world events are going to turn out for his purposes, they will in his good time. He gives us little glimpses and pictures of what he's going to do in the future, of how nations will be brought together to bring about his plans and purposes. And we can see some of that happening even in our time as he draws his people back again to Israel. But all he calls us to do is, like he did with his own people, Israel, he calls us to remain faithful to him and to trust him and to draw strength and guidance and wisdom from him. That is what he said to Israel back then. He says, trust me, lean on me. I am caring for you. As you read on in Isaiah chapter 41 from verses 8 and following, these are the words that we read. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called you from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. God doesn't abandon his own. He hadn't abandoned his people. He said, you are my servant. I will forgive you. I have not cast you away, as you may have thought. He said, you were sent away to turn you back to me. Judgment was brought upon them so that they might respond in repentance. But he says, I have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Verse 10. He told them that when they returned to him, he would be their refuge and strength. He would make them a great force against their enemies. Verses 11 to 13. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. God said in verse 8, you are my servant whom I have chosen. He says, he was saying to them, as long as you are connected with me, all will be well with you. As long as you keep trusting me, putting your faith in me, as individuals and as a nation, you will receive blessing. And God gave particularly special blessing to the nation of Israel when they obeyed him and trusted him. He gave them physical blessing. He said they would receive good rain, there would be no drought, their crops would be in abundance, their livestock would be healthy, they as a people would have no disease, there would be an abundance of food. This was the promise that he made to his people way back at the beginning. If they believed him, trusted him, and obeyed him. You stick with me, trust me, depend on me, and you will see great blessing in your lives. And yet here we have seen them rejecting God, exchanging him for worthless idols from the neighbouring countries around them, going through, as a consequence, great drought and hardship, pain and suffering and disease, oppression by their neighbours through war. And it was all because they rejected God and his ways for them. They believed that God wasn't good enough and wasn't enough for them. And the allurement of the pagan neighbours around them and the attraction from what they were doing turned them away from a heart towards God in disobedience. And that is why at the end of this chapter, God reminds them of the worthlessness of pursuing other gods. Because these gods can't do anything for them. They are dead, worthless fabrications of man. So why pursue them? And so as we read at the end of the chapter, verse 21 to 29, he says to them, present your case. He's speaking to the idol worshippers of the pagan nations around them, as well as those who from amongst Israel who are pursuing those gods. He says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth, he's speaking of the idols, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things and what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter. He's saying if these idols are truly prophetic idols, then they will be able to predict things in the future and see if they come to pass. Let us see what they can do. But he says, end of verse 23, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. This is the idols that the people are pursuing. Verse 29, indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their moulded images are wind and confusion. God challenges the idol worshippers. He challenges the idol worshipping pagans to present their case, to show what their idols are made of. He wants his people, Judah, to see how worthless and useless it is to pursue other gods. And so he calls us to the allegiance to him, to find and receive salvation in his Son Jesus by faith, and to live in dependence upon him continually. When we walk and live with him and keep trusting him, then we will discover the blessings that he wants to give us. Not the physical blessings of prosperity which he promised the nation of Israel, but the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, of forgiveness and love and peace and joy and hope and contentment and fruit bearing, fulfillment and purpose. As he reminds us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He says, walk with Jesus and you will see the spiritual blessings that he wants to pour out on you. John 15, 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. That's the relationship that we need to have with Jesus Christ, to be abiding in him, to be connected to him so that the sap of the vine flows through to the branches. The life of the vine reaches the branches to produce the fruit. And his life needs to flow through us, in us, and through us, in order for fruit to be produced. But sometimes we can be tempted by the allurement of the world's thinking to accept second best and to think that there is something better than what God is offering us in himself. And we can create idols that we worship, less tangible maybe than what Israel was doing, but no less idolatry than what they were doing. Because anything that moves us away from trusting God and letting him be God in our situation is a false god. Whether it be things that are tangible like possessions or people or finances, or whether it be anger or self-pity or fear or worry, they can all be idols that we turn to that remove God from his rightful place as Lord of our lives. What God was saying to the nation of Israel was, I am the all-sufficient God for you. No other gods of the nations around you can do anything for you. I am the all-sufficient Saviour. And that's what he says to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the all-sufficient Saviour for you. So why would we turn anywhere else? Why would we allow the foolishness of the idols around us to capture us? And yet sometimes they do. But it's in Christ that we will find fulfillment and the sufficiency that we need for all of life and for eternity. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 11, verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. God is the source of all things, the sustainer of all things, and the goal of all things. It is futile to seek satisfaction anywhere else outside of Jesus Christ. There was a time in Jesus' ministry when he had many gathered around him who were called disciples, and some left him. When the heat got a bit hot, they walked away from him. And Jesus said to the 12 who were with him, as he questioned them about their loyalty after the others had left, and he says, "Will you also go with them?" And Peter responded on behalf of the 12, and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that's the same for us. Lord, to whom shall we go? Who else is there like you? Who else is the all-sufficient Saviour? There is none like him. Let's make that clear in our hearts and minds this morning, that it's only Jesus who is the all-sufficient Saviour, Sustainer and Redeemer. And rest in him. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at the example of the nation of Israel, we see their failures and their foibles, their frailties, their sinfulness and rebellion. And often we can see ourselves in them, Lord. We see how we've wandered away from you, pursued our own way, tried our own means of getting through life, but we find that inevitably we fail. Nothing satisfies. But thank you that you're the one who is the God of the universe, displays your power and authority through the creation which we see around us. And by raising your Son, Jesus, from the dead, as he died upon a cross, we see your power over death and hell. And we know you're the one who is the only sufficient Saviour, the God whom we can trust. Lord, help us to fully depend upon you, to come back to you if we've wandered astray, to repent and find forgiveness again in your presence. Help us to realise the wonder of the peace that you can provide in our hearts and our minds, and the joy that comes despite the circumstances. Lord, help us to rest in you today, for we know who you are, because you've revealed yourself to us. We praise you and worship you this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.